2 to 5. Can you guys read it for me? So verses 2 to 5 takes the description of God dishing out his wrath to another level. So in this verse, in these verses, God has exposed Israel as a weak nation, a nation who is no match for her enemies apart from God's presence, right? That's one way of God, you know, displaying his wrath. On top of that, the poet describes God as the enemy of Israel. Verse 4 says, he has bent his bow like an enemy. Verse 5 says, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. Imagine that. From the God who is supposed to be your protector, your provider, your... all of a sudden, he turned his guns on you. His bow on you. How hard is that to accept? Like, can God really do that to his people? Right? So I'm reading all this, and it gets harder and harder. Also, notice that he has statements. Right? When you read it, there's a lot of he has done this, he has done that, he has. That he has statements that is first found in the first half of verse 1. All the way to verse 7 and again in verse 17. Notice these statements. These he has statements is meant to communicate to the reader that God was the one who is ultimately responsible for all these grievous acts against Jerusalem. Even though it was the Chaldeans and the Babylonians who actually performed the siege. Behind all of those, all of that destruction is God. He was the one. Right? That's why the poet kept saying, he has done this. He has done that. Right? And again, it was really hard for me to read these he has statements and imagining God actually causing the destruction being described in these verses. It's hard for me to switch my view of God to being that kind, gentle, loving father, patient, long-suffering. All of a sudden, his bow pointed at me. It's hard. If you read these he has statements, and then just think about it, right? We're going to look at these he has statements, and I want our imagination to go to work here. Okay, this is the best part of reading, for your imagination to just go crazy. Okay, let's go through. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the poet here, and imagine that all these things being described in these verses were being done by God, or ultimately caused by God himself. Let's start with verse 2. He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Okay. Some translate strongholds as habitations, houses. He has broken down the houses of the daughter of Judah. He demolished homes, castles, fortresses in Jerusalem. Remember the 9/11 building? When that thing fell down? What was the first thing that went to your mind? How many people were in it when it fell down? That's the first thing that I thought of. Imagine God doing that. And not just buildings, but even houses. All of them, all of a sudden, just crumbling. Fortresses crumbling, castles crumbling in Jerusalem. Verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. Who do you think those are? Who is the delight of the eyes? Children, your wife. Well, someone was probably thinking, okay, it's not so bad. But mainly children, right? That's what we think about, the delight of our eyes. He has killed. In the eyes of the poet, God armed himself with a bow and aimed his bow towards not just Jerusalem, but the people in it. Right? Calvin comments, God has not only given up his people to the will of their enemies, but that he himself has held a banner to their enemies and went before them with an armed hand. God himself, according to Calvin, put up a banner, a flag. The flag is the flag of the enemy. And he led them to war with Jerusalem with an armed hand. Who's going to beat that? Nobody's been beating Jerusalem before this, 500 years. And all of a sudden, God himself went against them. Verse 5, he has what? Swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its stronghold, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Pretty much sums up verses 2 to 5. And the lamentation that the poet is talking about here is not added on, it's multiplied. That's how bad it got in Jerusalem in those days. Let's keep going. 6 to 7. Guys, read it. Seven. Yeah, more he has statements, right? Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. So the imagery used here by the poet shows that even God's tabernacle, his temple, his meeting place, the place where God resides, was moved like a booth or a cottage in the garden. What does the poet mean by that? The poet gets his imagery of a booth or a cottage from those who watch or guard the gardens back in those days. Those who are guarding the gardens, there were no scarecrows in those days. They had actual people watching their gardens. And those who watch the gardens, they make up these booths. They're like, bahay kubo. The little booths are made up of sticks and leaves so that they can shade themselves. They can stay in there while they're watching the garden away from the sun. So these booths are the ones that the poet is talking about, right? The garden watchers had cots, again, made out of leaves so that they could easily move it, okay? Made up of sticks and leaves so that they could easily move it from place to place as they watch over the garden, right? So the imagery was that in God's anger, he treated his tabernacle as one of those cots that can be removed from one place to another, right? And then regarding his tabernacle, a place where he once adorned with excellent materials and a place in which his presence dwelt, he regarded his tabernacle as one of those disposable cots. Remember the tabernacle? They had to carry it from place to place when they were in the desert, right? It was precious to God because that's how God met with his people. Now, God is like saying, no, that tabernacle is no more. It's just like one of those cots in the garden. It's disposable. I don't need it anymore. Why do you think he would say that? Because he doesn't even want to meet with these people anymore. Right? He regarded his tabernacle as one of those cots. That's what that verse is talking about. And he talks about the booth. And then in verse 7, the beginning of this verse is not a he has statement, but contains such strong imagery that we should at least take note. Verse 7 says, the Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. If you know your Old Testament, the altar and the sanctuary are what? They're sacred places, right? To God. In fact, nobody's allowed to go there unless you've washed and sacrificed, right? Before you can even enter these places. God has disowned it. Right? In his anger, God did not only destroy the physical things of Jerusalem, but even the sacred things, like the altar, the temple, even the Ark of the Covenant, and even their festive days in verses 6 and 7. There is no more Sabbath. Imagine, God canceled Christmas. That's it. No more Christmas. No more Sabbaths. No more festive days. None of that stuff. He was so angry, even canceled the sacred things. He was so angry, he actually cast out things that signified his holiness and his presence to the people of Jerusalem. Are you imagining this? Can you imagine God, that angry? Right? Let's keep moving. Verses 8 to 10. You guys read it again, 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8 says what? Can you go back to verse 8? The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. I think that this is key. This verse is key to understanding this chapter. And we will come back to this when we get to the application part of this message, which is probably going to be another two messages from now. Okay? So when the poet said, the Lord determined to lay ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. What does that mean? What does that tell us? It tells us that the destruction of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, did not happen by chance. The destruction of Jerusalem was a decree, an official order, or a command coming from God himself. The Lord determined to lay ruins the wall of the daughter Zion. He didn't think about it. The Lord thought about breaking down the wall. No. He determined. He purposed to destroy the walls of Zion. This is a decree from God himself. Now, although God did not destroy Jerusalem walls on his own, like he didn't do it himself, his hired soldiers did it. Right? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians did it. This is why, that's what I said last two messages back. It is foolish for us to say that we could never pray a curse over our enemies if God himself can pour out such a curse over his rebellious people. I know some people here after that message, when it comes to imprecatory psalms, they kept saying to me, I will never pray anything like that. Good for you. Maybe you should sit on the throne. Maybe you should be God. Because God didn't stop himself from determining to ruin the walls of the daughter of Zion. He was the one who actually commanded it to be destroyed. Right? Next line in chapter 8 is also significant. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. What does this mean? I think we can interpret this verse a couple of ways. First, the stretching out of a measuring line can mean that God has placed a limit. Okay? A limit as to what the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are able to do to Jerusalem. Much like how God restrained Satan in the story of Job. Remember the story of Job? What was the deal between God and Satan? Right? You can do whatever you want. Just don't kill him. What about Jesus? What was the deal with Jesus? Anything is going to happen. Everything is going to happen to him in terms of punishment, in terms of the wrath that he's going to receive. Except for what? There will be no broken bone in his body. Remember? There was a line that was drawn by God that anything that would cross that line, God will stop. Was there any broken bone on Jesus' body? When this Roman soldier was about to break his legs, what happened? It stopped, right? Because somebody said, he's dead. You don't need to do that. So we can interpret that line, that measuring line, as that, as God laying down this limit. This is it. This is as far as you will go. You can do whatever you want, but anything over this line, I'm going to have to stop. So we can interpret it that way. Or we can interpret that measuring line as this, okay? Look at the second half of the sentence. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. Okay? Somebody said, he goes all the way. Yes, he did, right? He stretched out the measuring line, but he did not restrain his hand from destroying. So what is the measuring line in that sense? The measuring line in that sense, from the way I see it, okay, is like a border. He put a border around Jerusalem. And that's all he was going to destroy. Whatever is within that area. And when he says he's going to destroy, he was going to destroy because he took out any restraints upon himself to do or to accomplish the level of destruction that he thinks is needed or deserved. Right? Because remember, okay, after the great flood, what was the promise? There was a rainbow, right? What was in the rainbow? Lucky charms? What's the promise? Pride colors. What was the promise? That's why the rainbow's there. There's a promise. What was the promise? Never going to do this again. Not by water anymore, right? And after that, did God destroy the world again? No, right? So he has to keep to that promise not to destroy everything, right? But imagine how if this line is the border, okay, and whatever's inside that border he was going to destroy, that means that he singled out Jerusalem for destruction, right? Because he's not going to destroy the whole world. Should he have destroyed the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and all the enemies of Jerusalem? They're sinners too, right? But they're not within the border. So they weren't touched. Were they destroyed ultimately? Yes, okay, if you read your Bibles. But if you think about the way that the poet is seeing this, he singled us out. He put us in this kill box, pretty much. And in the kill box, God went nuts. Took off any restraints, and he just did what he wanted to do or what he think that Jerusalem deserved. It's only them. Didn't destroy the Chaldeans. Didn't destroy the Babylonians. Were they deserving to be destroyed? Yes. Well, why just Jerusalem? How would you feel if you were singled out like that? Like everybody here is a sinner, but I'm just going to beat on you. Like, that would hurt, right? And I was supposed to be your daughter. I'm supposed to be your child. I'm supposed to be your chosen people. You single me out? That hurts. Right? Sometimes my kids complain to me because I'm so strict with them at home, but when other people come, oh, they can mess around. They go, it's okay, mess the house up. Right? But when my kids are, no. You put one piece of dirt on the floor, you pick it up. It feels like that, right? Sometimes kids feel like, oh, that's unfair. How come you let your visitors just do whatever they want in the house? Meanwhile, you single me out every time, right? And not only that, you make me clean up after these people. But that, right? That's how the poet must be feeling right now. God put these borders around so that he can smash and destroy. But just you, not your enemies. That sucks. And then verse 9 continues to talk about God's justice and his wrath when the poet describes the walls of Jerusalem had fallen. But this time he's referring to the gates that surrounded the city. So when the poet says that her gates had sunk into the ground or had become fixed to the ground, this means that Jerusalem's gates proved useless to the enemies. Right? They might as well be in the ground. So what good is a gate if it's in the ground? There's no gate at all. Right? This is God's way, again, of humiliating Jerusalem and putting her back in her place, that their trusted gates and bars proved no match to the arriving enemy. If God is not with them, because the city has now been infiltrated, even their kings and princes were driven to exile. There's nowhere to go. When verse 10 ends the poet's description of the desolation of Jerusalem by saying that even their elders were hopeless in despair. They were lying on the ground and throwing dust on their heads. Sign of grievous sorrow and mourning. Usually the elders is where you go to find answers. What do we do? You guys should know. You guys are the wisest people in the city. This time the elders had no answer. I don't know what to do. Let me just... dust and, right? Throwing dust, lying on the ground, just putting dust on themselves, right? Elders didn't know what to do. The young women in Jerusalem were extremely careful when it came to their form, when it came to their beauty, right? Oh, the hair has to be fixed and clothes have to be nice. What were they doing? They were rolling around in dust themselves. Faces covered with dust, hair covered with dust. No more time for beauty. No more time to fix yourself up. What's the point? There's nobody here. Everybody's dead. Even their virgins, the young women, shows us a picture of extreme mourning. That's just the first 10 verses. Now, unfortunately, we're going to have to end it here. The description of the poet of what happened, or should I say what God did to Jerusalem in this time of fierce anger, does make God look like the Punisher. if you've watched that, do you know the story of the Punisher? You guys read the comic books? The Punisher is a good dad. But out of revenge, because they took everything from him, he goes and punishes people. Kills everybody. That's what God sounds like, right? Avenging himself because of all the rebellion that Jerusalem has done against him. My question to you is God the Punisher? Because as you keep reading, and I hope you do, I hope you keep reading, okay? Because I want us to answer these questions. How does the poet respond to these events? How does Jerusalem respond to these events? Right? When you hear the other stuff, like when they had to resort to cannibalism, that's when I had to like stop and be like, whoa, where is this leading? Why is this written in the Bible? And then the poet is adamant in saying, no, God did this. God did this. He has done it. Is God the Punisher? How should we read this, and how should we kind of see what God is doing in the midst of this destruction? Right? Because last week we just said that what? God is good and all the time. Does he seem good right now? Amen. Yeah. Thank you. You like watch the movie and you're telling everybody the ending. No, but seriously, you read this and you're like, and this is the good thing about expository preaching, right? You can't get away from this. I mean, I can just skip this, really. And I don't have to preach this. I don't want you to think that God is this, you know, crazy lunatic who's like killing everybody with a bow and arrow. But he's doing this for a purpose. What is the purpose? Hopefully we'll find out in a couple of weeks. And hopefully you'll come back in a couple of weeks to find out. All right? But as for now, please try to read ahead of us. Read ahead, finish the chapter, and then come next week prepared for the next part of this message. Amen? Let's pray.